I invite you to open a Bible up to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21. And I don't know if this microphone's coming through the monitors up here, but if they are, if we could turn that down, the voices in my head are already loud enough. But we're going to read from Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. This is the word of the Lord. I remember hearing a comedian talk and build up his gig to this point where he's saying, "I don't get why people complain so much about flying, you know, and they complain about how it takes so long to get going, you're waiting to get off the plane, there's the cramped spaces," and he kind of builds up to this point of saying, you know, are we so spoiled to forget that you're flying in the air, 800 kilometers an hour across the country? You know, that trip that just took you 4 hours to do across the country took your ancestors about 4 months. Your great Aunt Betty would have died along the way. You would have buried her with a little stick cross and just kept going. You're flying. It's a miracle, really. You know, as comedians do, it's this dramatic way of getting us to see that we often miss out on the miracles happening around us in modern life and just tend to complain about the inconveniences that we created while bringing about all this great kind of modern stuff in this world. And as Scripture does, and the authors of Scripture do, both the human authors and the Holy Spirit as the ultimate author, as they have a tendency to do, we also have these dramatic stories. And this is a dramatic story of the people of Israel who were missing out, who were blind to the miracle of God's provision all around them, and just complaining about the problem that they caused, the problem that was their own causing. And it's a text that helps us to see the miracle of God's provision and how, and if we pay attention, we can see how this text and the miracle and sign happening in this text points us to the bigger drama, the bigger miracle of how God is bringing healing and new life, not just to one people in one land, but the whole world. And we can see how this story is pointing to that bigger story as we look at a few things in the story, as we look at the cause of the people's complaining, the effects of their complaining, and God's anti-venom for them and for the world. When you drive, you often come across detours. We had a slight detour this morning for all the masochists doing the Edmonton Marathon. A couple weeks ago, we were coming back from our summer holiday, and we had about a two-hour detour. It turned our 12-hour drive into a 14-hour drive. And that's a relatively small delay, given the fact that, well, hey, we're on holiday, and we're going home. We know there's a home to go to. For the people of Israel, as we meet them in the story here, they, on the other hand, are in the middle of a 40-year detour. A detour to inheriting their new land, the land of Canaan. They're on this 40-year detour because of what we read earlier in the book of Numbers in chapters 13 and 14 of the spies that went into the land to scope things out, and they reported back saying, you know, we're doomed. We can't do it. And it's a peculiar thing to think about, you know, that they're so fearful and distrustful of how they can go into the land and do what God has said is going to happen, given all that they've just been a part of and have witnessed in leaving the land of another powerful nation. You know, they've seen the 10 plagues. They've seen and been part of the crossing of the Red Sea. They've seen God's presence on Sinai. They've eaten the manna and the quail. They've seen God defeat the Amalekites as two people held up Moses' arms in that battle. And then when it comes to entering into the land, they react with fear and distrust. You know, we can't do it. And now they're grounded for 40 years until that generation passes away. And now this generation, this next generation that's traveling through the wilderness is also getting discouraged and deflated. It's interesting, in the paragraph right before where we picked up our reading, we read about how they just defeated the king of Arad on the way. And you'd expect that as they go on to the next part of their journey, they'd be encouraged and things are starting to go their way. But immediately, they're discouraged. They're deflated because they have to go all the way around Edom. You can read in chapter 20, it tells us that the Edomites wouldn't let them go through. Now, why are we covering some of these background details? Well, for one is, hopefully it piques your interest in reading the book of Numbers, if you haven't done that in a while. It's a lot more interesting than the title might convey. Sorry to all you mathematicians out there. But it also shows us, the real reason to look at these background details is to show us that this next generation of Israelites is just repeating the errors of the generation that came before them. Mistrusting God, undermining and forgetting his miraculous provision for them, even resenting him. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? And that's important for us to point out, this kind of repeating of the errors of the generation before, because it shows us that we often do the same kind of thing. We have the same causes to our own complaining about any number of things, and the same causes behind our complaining more specifically about God, about life with God, about what we thought life with God was going to look like, complaining about church. We can see this complaining take shape in a few ways, in a couple of these different causes of their complaining. The first cause is to become wistful about the past. Wistful about the past. You know, things aren't like the good old days. You know, Egypt wasn't so bad, was it? Sometimes when you're in the middle of a hard season, a particularly hard season, or you're facing something hard ahead of you, it's easy to become wistful about the past, to look back on the past with kind of rose-colored lenses, which also become blinders for being able to see that there were also hard things back then, too. And back then, when you thought that everything was so much better, there were also people, even yourself, maybe saying, well, it still wasn't like the good old days. You can perhaps kind of see this logic work out in Israel's mindset. You know, it's not like, you know, it was so much better back in Egypt. And then you get back to being slaves in Egypt. Say, well, it was so much better when we weren't slaves in Egypt. And it was so much better when we were just in our own land. And it was so much better in paradise. But the thing is, you can't get back all the way to paradise. God is bringing us forward into a new city, into the new heaven, the new earth. And so we don't kind of judge our present circumstances or compare them just to the past, but we are to always be kind of measuring our current circumstances by our ultimate future, the city of God. When you're in an extended season of hardship, it's easy to be wistful about the past. It's one of the causes of theirs and often are complaining about life with God. Another cause of their complaining is being fearful of the future. Maybe the past didn't seem so bad, but the future is also unknown. They become fearful of the future. You know, there's no water. There's no food. When you're afraid of the task that is ahead of you, you can begin to doubt that perhaps all of this faithfulness and all of this obedience might not be worth it. It's another bad fruit that stems from forgetting how God has provided for you all along. You know, people say, we can't go on, there's no water. Well, turn back the page. What happened? Water from the rock. There's no food. Manna falls every day. When you're afraid of the road of faithfulness and obedience that God has put you on and the mission that he's called you to, then faith and trust can either be your greatest source of strength and comfort, or you see this whole thing as a sinking ship that you want to just get off before it seems too late or you've wasted too much time. So we can be wistful of the past and fearful of the future. Complaining also comes, a third source, is resenting the present. When you think the good old days are the preferred reality, and any vision of a better future doesn't seem worth the effort or the sacrifice and faithfulness, then that becomes a source for forgetting all the ways that you've been provided for in the present. You know, for Israel, manna falls each day. They have their daily bread, but they were told they detest it. Now, we're not told that they detest the taste of it. They detest it because it is a sign that they are not home yet, that they're still wanderers, they're still wandering. They resent the manna because it's a sign still that things are not the way they're supposed to be. And they detest it while becoming totally blind to the reality that of their own agency, that they're the ones who caused this problem in the first place. You know, so much of our complaining about life with God, what we thought life with God was going to be like, maybe complaining about the church and life in the church, can stem from being wistful of the past, fearful of the future, and then simply resenting the present. And at the root of all of this, really, at the root of it, is becoming blind to God's miraculous provision all along the way and what he's done for you all the way up to this point. We'll come back to that. But these causes of complaining have two effects. The first effect was the thing that was happening inside the people. What was happening inside the people? In verse 4, we're told this line, we're told that the people grew impatient along the way. Now, if you think about it, if you were on a 40-year walk with your couple hundred thousand closest relatives with the same menu every day, you know, being impatient along the way might be an understatement, might just be the natural thing that would happen for people. But the author of this book doesn't just use one word in this spot that we translate as impatient. It's a phrase that we've translated as impatient. And the phrase in Hebrew is vatiksar nefesh, which means they grew short of soul. Short of soul. And that's not to say that the word impatient is a wrong translation, but it maybe helps us understand what impatience actually is. And we've grown short of soul. It's that fine point where you go from being an elastic that's stretched but still intact, you're still holding it together, to then just breaking apart. And you start saying things you know you shouldn't say. You do things you know you shouldn't do. You stop feeling any kind of empathy for another person. You become unwilling to be patient or long of soul with another person. I think another way to maybe capture what it looks like when you've become short of soul is to think of what happens to sports teams when they're in the game. They're still in the game, but they know it's over, and they're playing with a sense of defeat. And there's a number of things that you can pick up in just watching those teams, that they give as little effort as possible. They are always looking for excuses. They're shifting the blame. They somehow become tired more easily when they're losing. You give up on the game plan, and that's the time in the games where people get hurt. Right? When you know it's over, you're just killing time. That's when people get hurt. That's when the injuries happen. And so when you accept a posture of defeat, when shortness of soul sets in, it leads to another effect, a worse effect. And that's not just the thing that's happening inside the people because of their complaining, but it's the thing that happens to them because of their complaining. When the people become blind to how God had been providing for them, God decides to give them a taste of their own medicine. He gives them a taste of life without his sovereign, providential arm to guide and protect them. Because they had become blind to all the ways he has been miraculously providing for them, he takes this providential arm away. God had been providing for them with manna, with water, and no snakes. Up to this point, there had been no snakes among the camp. And this is a region that was notorious for its harsh conditions and snakes. You can read of military campaigns recorded by Egyptian kings and such, and they wrote about the notorious presence of snakes in the area. In relatively more recent history, you have Lawrence of Arabia describing their journeys through this particular area, saying, hopelessness and sadness, deeper than all the open deserts we had crossed. That's what they experienced there. There was something sinister, something actively evil in this snake-devoted Sinhar, or Sirhan. And he goes on to record, "The plague of snakes, which had been with us since our first entry into Sirhan, today rose to a memorable height and became a terror. This year, the valley seemed creeping with horned vipers and puff adders, cobras and black snakes. By night, movement was dangerous. And at last, while we found it necessary to walk with sticks, beating the bushes while we stepped warily through on bare feet, they got so on our nerves that the boldest of us feared to touch the ground." So the miracle in this story, the incomprehensible thing in this story, is not that snakes just somehow appeared and attacked the people. The miracle was their absence among the people during their whole wanderings thus far. Even you can pick this up from Moses' writings as he recounts their whole journey. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 15, he writes, "That you, Lord, led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions." The snakes were there. They were there all along. And so when we read in verse 6 that then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, the verb in its particular form there has the sense of let go, to release the snakes. It's the same verb, the same word that Moses used over and over again in talking to Pharaoh, saying, "Let my people go. Let go, my people. The Lord let go. Sent the snakes, released the snakes." The people complain about God's lack of provision, and God gives them a taste of their own medicine. He gives them a taste of their own venom and lets the snakes come among them. Now, can you imagine a world in which God let all things happen that he is actively keeping at bay? Can you imagine a world in which all the things that people scheme to do and want to do and who want to just kind of follow their own heart's desire, or you know, all the ways people might use power. If all those things happened and there was nothing restraining any of that, what kind of world would that be? If you think about all the things that could happen that don't, it might just lead to the overall conclusion that there must be a God who is preventing so many evil things from happening. Can you imagine a world in which God let all things happen that he's keeping at bay? You know, the picture of fiery snakes or venomous snakes kind of coming among the people or maybe coming around the world is the perfect picture for it. It's not an accident that that's the thing that comes among the people. Because there's another time in the Bible where there is a snake that comes among the people who were not trusting that God had given them everything that they need. In Genesis, God had provided for Adam and Eve with many trees, food for each day. They could eat from all the trees except for one, and then entered a serpent. And the serpent convinced them that God is withholding from them. He's holding something back from them. And so they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and a venom enters into humanity. Apparently, even God's paradise wasn't good enough for us. And it shows us the whole basis of sin. You know, John Stott summed it up saying, you know, that sin is putting ourselves in the place that only God deserves. And so if we're trying to provide for all our needs, if we're the ones trying to provide for all food, water, no snakes, no pain, no sickness, no broken relationships, no poverty, no power struggles, we can't do it. We need an anti-venom. So what does that look like? Well, apparently it looks like a giant representation of the thing that's killing the people. A giant representation of the thing that is killing the people. They're told to make a representation of the thing that they're being judged for. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." What needs to happen to get this venom out of us, the sin out of us, and the effects of sin out of us in this world is to have a representation of the thing we are judged for lifted up, and for all the people to look at it and live. And if you just think about what Moses is told to do, you can see God's grace already at work in a few ways. For one, God is doing more for the people than what they asked him to do. They just asked for the snakes to be taken away. But God not only turns the snakes back, but he also heals the bitten. He not only sends the problem away and does away with the problem, but he undoes the damage that was caused. Another thing to note is that what the people were told to do was to look at it. You know, not climb up to it where only the fittest survive, but look and live. The anti-venom for those who distrust that God is for you is to trust, to have faith that what was lifted up in your place is sufficient for you to be healed, that it gets at the root of all that's wrong and all of its effects. And this is what Jesus was talking about one night with Nicodemus on their rooftop conversation in John 3. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, is wondering how Jesus is able to do the signs that he does. And Jesus starts talking about how he needs to be born again or born from above in order to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus asks, how can this be? And Jesus answers, saying, "I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You see, what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is that if you want to understand what's going to happen to him, you need to understand the story of the bronze serpent being lifted up to see that how in Jesus, our sins are lifted up and they're judged for what they are. You know, Paul writes on this and picks up on this in his letter to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "And God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God." And so it's not that God made Jesus do all kinds of sinning for us, but he got what our sins deserved. And that not only reminds us of how we get at the essence of sin, but how we get at the essence of grace. It's the other part of the equation. You know, sin is humanity putting ourselves in the place that only God deserves, then grace is God putting himself in the place that only we deserve. And the way to get that grace is to look at him and live. Trust that he is sufficient for your healing, for the world's healing. It's not climb, it's not give, it's not sacrifice, it's not, you know, learn so much, but look and live. And then everything changes. Our whole desire to learn, our whole desire to give, our whole desire to live sacrificially, it changes all of our ambitions, and it changes us not only as individuals, but then as a people, as a community. Maybe we can revisit that chart of what a team's attitude is like when they have a sense of defeat and think about what it looks like then when a team kind of is playing and living with a sense of victory, that the victory is won. A sense that they know that it's sure, they have that assurance. And how this might describe the life of the church as we live with this assurance, that instead of giving as little as possible, we sacrifice further to succeed. We're looking for ways to win, to further the kingdom. We become more energized, even as we are trying to live as witnesses of Christ. We follow the game plan. Instead of hurting others, we're helping. In short, trusting the way that God tells us to be healed transforms us into people who are long of soul. In the Heidelberg Catechism, in question and answer 28, we read, "How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us?" And we're told that we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. It's the opposite of being wistful about the past, fearful of the future, and resenting the present. Living as people who look to God as our Savior and who trust that he has provided all we need for us to live, it transforms us into people of patience, gratitude, and hope. People who are long of soul. And we live not as a representative of what we are judged for, but we are a small and significant representation of the God who saves. Let's pray together. God, will you forgive us for thinking that we sometimes know better than you, or that we are more able to provide for what we think we need? God, help us to look up at the Son who is lifted up in our place, so that we may live as your kingdom people in such a way that people can see your church and want to look up at you. Amen.